Well, it's right on time, so we are on our last lesson of the future tonight. So, let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and the time we've spent on a very important subject, one that has very practical benefit for us, as we can see from some of the exhortations of the authors of Scripture on how we should live in light of the end of all things and the beginning of everything. And so I pray that while this is an interesting subject, and how can it not interest us to study the future as you've revealed it to us, but it should be very practical for us as well and stimulate us to live a life that brings honor to you. So I pray that that will be the result of our time together and that you will guide us in our thinking, and we look to you to bless. We thank you for the privilege of being together on a Wednesday night, the saints coming together and studying the Bible together and having genuine fellowship. So bless our time together and any other meetings that are going on this evening. We thank you for Christ and for the life that we have together in Him. And as we are reminded this evening, the fellowship we have now is eternal fellowship. And it will be beyond our imagination in the future. We thank you for him and his death, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our study on the future is a study in eschatology, which I think most of you know is the study of the last things. And this fifth lesson is the last of the last things. It's about the eternal state, or the new heavens and new earth, and it reveals some things that may be surprising to many people, though I don't think it's surprising to anybody in this room, or probably to many people, if any, in this church. But I say that because many people have the idea that the earth is for the present, not the future, that we die, our souls go to heaven to be with God, who is a spirit, and we exist eternally in a spiritual realm, a sort of ethereal, non-substantial realm. But the hope that we have is very much a material future. We have the promise of the resurrection, which is material. Now, that ought to tell us everything. We don't think we're going to be resurrected into an ethereal environment. Now, we will have a glorified body, and we will exist in a material universe. God created us physical as well as spiritual beings. And in the last chapters of Isaiah, in chapter 65, the Lord promised to create a new heavens and a new earth. George Ladd, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, wrote, "The Bible always places man on a redeemed earth, not in a heavenly realm removed from earthly existence." Well, that's the subject of this last lesson on the future. It is new heavens and new earth, world without end. Christ is coming again. As we studied last week, he will establish his kingdom on the earth. He will reign for 1,000 years. It's the millennial kingdom. Jesus called it the regeneration in Matthew 19, verse 28. It will be a glorious age of natural renewal, new birth, spiritual blessings, and progress in every sense of the word, physically, intellectually, mentally. But it is not the end. Any more than our present state of regeneration and sanctification of these bodies, of our existence now, is the end. After the last judgment, when the wicked are condemned and cast into the lake of fire, when history as we know it is over, then everything will be transformed. Now, that's found in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, and we'll spend a lot of time on those last two chapters. But it's also referred to in other passages as well. The book of Hebrews speaks of it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and then chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. In Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, the author quotes Psalm 102. And the author cites that passage to show that from Scripture, that Christ is greater than the angels. You know, that you go through the book of Hebrews and he is greater than, and he develops that theme to show the deity of Christ. And he begins with the angels. He's greater than the angels. And he's greater than the angels because he's God, as he points out. Well, he does that in verses 8 and 9 from Psalm 45. And now he gives further proof of that by interpreting Psalm 102 of Christ. He is the Creator, and he is immutable. He doesn't change. Can't say that about the angels. But in citing that from the psalm, he also refers to the future of this present creation. The heavens that he created will perish, but you remain. That is, the Lord remains. He's immutable. He doesn't perish. In fact, they will become, the present creation will become like an old garment, verse 12, and like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same. Well, then in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews quotes, wrote in verses 26 and 27 about this new creation. I'll begin with verse 25. It's one of these texts regarding the future, but has, based on that, exhortation. Verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused who warned them, him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the warning, it was urgent because this world is going to end. God will shake it. So there's an urgent warning to be listening to him and obeying him. And when he shakes the earth, everything that is permanent will remain. What cannot be shaken, the image that we get here, shaking the earth, the impermanent things are gone, the permanent things remain. I don't know if I got this from a commentary or just thinking about it. It's like a sieve shaking wheat and the rocks and things that you don't want there stay in that, and the pure wheat is sifted through. That seems to be the kind of picture that he's giving us here. So the point is, don't live for the temporal, but for the eternal. And that's a theme that's picked up by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, another major text on this. And I'll begin with verse 10 down through verse 13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, things aren't going to last here. Is this what you want to invest in, or in the temporal or in the eternal? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Will this change that is described here be a complete destruction of what we see around us and what we see in our telescopes as we search through the deep space and all of the galaxies? Is all of that going to completely disappear and something new come out of it? Or is this something of a further and final renewal? I think it's probably a renewal, not an entirely new creation. If I was going to draw an analogy, it might be the body and the resurrection. This body is going to be resurrected. We can't explain all of this. We know we deteriorate, we turn to dust, but out of that dust, God is going to raise up from this body and that body and your body a new body, a transformed body. And I think that's what's being described here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12 seems to suggest that. The universe is like a garment that will be rolled up and changed, and, not completely destroyed, but made new. And chapter 12, verse 27 suggests that. The permanent will remain, that which is not will pass away. Fire will be the means of forging a new universe, purged and pure, free of all dross, so to speak, free of all sin, free of all of the effects of the fall. You know, Paul speaks of the universe presently in chapter 8 of Romans, groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, because then it's going to be loosed from this curse that it's under, or the effects of the curse. The word new is not only recent, that is, that's the meaning of it, is not only recent but fresh. In fact, Leon Morris made the point that the word is concerned with quality rather than date. So the quality will be perfect. It will be great. I think it suggests something new altogether, a new appearance, and it will have the shape and character different from what we know now, and far more glorious. I mean, we look at the universe and we're amazed at the things that have been discovered with these new telescopes and all that's out there. And I mean, maybe you saw this in the paper, a black hole. I think it's computerized or something, but they've got now photographs of it. Oh, saw that, and I think the front page of the Wall Street Journal. These are amazing things, but this is going to be a new and different realm, far more glorious beyond our imagination. And that, I don't think it takes much to make that statement. I mean, just reading these things, but that makes you realize this is beyond my comprehension. But that's really what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. What he's prepared for us is beyond our comprehension. We haven't heard about it. We can't draw analogies with other things, really. The millennial kingdom will be brought to its fullness and perfection in the eternal state. So our future is physical, material, as well as spiritual, and that fits with the rest of Scripture. When God created the physical world, he called it very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. You know, the Greeks thought the material realm was bad, and pure spirit was the ideal. And so we've talked about this, I think. I preached on not long ago on Acts 17 and Mars Hill, and they mocked the resurrection because we don't want these bodies. These bodies are what they called a prison house of the soul. We want to be this spirits. That's not biblical. That's not the Hebrew mind. God created things material, and it's all very good. There's nothing evil in the material universe. It was God's design, and it will reach its fullness in the eternal state. We will occupy it in our resurrected bodies, which will be fit to inhabit the glorified universe and function to the full purpose that God has for us without restriction and in a world without end. Well, what will that be like? The greater detail of this on this subject is found, as I said, in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. And from a simple reading of the passage, it's clear that it will be a place of purity, a place of beauty, a place of joy, a place of activity. So let's look at Revelation chapter 21 from the first verse of the book of Revelation. The writer John informs us that things were communicated to him, meaning things were signified to him. That's how we can translate that. I've talked about this a couple of times in our lessons, and that really gives us a guide on how to interpret the book of Revelation. It's a book of symbols. It's a book that if we're going to understand it, have to realize that it has figures of speech, metaphors and similes and all of that. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean nothing is literal in the book. The persons, places, things, the events that are described are real, literal, persons, places, things, events, but they aren't described figuratively. I think a lot of that figurative language is used because these things can't really be understood literally. John would not have understood them literally, what he was saying. Would have been difficult to explain literally. Anyway, the description of Christ coming back on a white horse with a sword coming from his mouth, is that literal? Possibly. But it could be a way of simply describing he comes back in power. A horse was representative as an animal of warfare, and the sword. He speaks. Paul talks of this in 2 Thessalonians 2, and slays the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. He simply speaks, and maybe he's likening that to a sword. But at any rate, the point is, these are the fact that it's figurative doesn't mean there's nothing literal in it. And there's no reason to interpret these as only symbolic. The future will be physical. It will be a material existence. And so the physical things will be there, and physical things will be done, physical activity. Chapter 21 begins with a physical occurrence when the temporary is replaced with the permanent. Chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So, there will be no sea. So if you like to take your holidays by the sea, you might be a little disappointed with that. How are we to understand that? Later, in verse 25, we're told there's no night. But all of this may be examples of the symbolism that I was talking about. rather than literal conditions. In the ancient world, the sea was a mysterious and dangerous place. And that was especially true for the Israelites. They did not like the sea. You don't have much going on the sea other than, say, the Sea of Galilee. But in the Old Testament, you don't have a lot said about the sea except with the book of Jonah. And there, what happens? He gets on the sea and he's shipwrecked and tossed overboard. It wasn't a place that the Israelites were comfortable with. It was dangerous. And in Isaiah, it represents evil. Isaiah 57, verse 20, describes the wicked in terms of the sea. They're like the tossing sea. The sea is noisy. The sea is always churning up waves and foam and mud, and that's what represents the wicked. They're restless, they're noisy, they're rebellious. It has storms, the sea does, and it's a place hostile to life. People can't live in the sea. That pictures fallen man in his rebellion. Night, too, is a picture of unbelief and danger. We see that a lot in the Gospel of John and in the first epistle of John. But that will change. The world will become a realm of order and life and peace. I think that's the point. I'm not willing to say there will literally be no sea and no darkness, no night, but I think what he is saying, it may be the case, but I think what clearly is being said is there will be order and there will be righteousness and prosperity and life. There will be a glorious city. It's described in detail in verses 10 through 27. This is really the main subject of chapter 21. Some commentators have interpreted this of the millennium. One of the more scholarly commentaries, the International Critical Commentary, the writer is R.H. Charles. This is written in the early 20th century. But he called this description of the city, and this vision of the city, a fitting seat on earth of the kingdom of Christ during the millennial reign with the glorious martyrs. And he's not the only one that argues that much of this in chapter 21 is actually going back to 20 in the first six verses and talking about the millennial kingdom. And it does fit well, I think, with the kingdom. This capital, this splendid place, would be a splendid capital for the kingdom of God on the earth. But the problem is it's in the wrong chapter. And this is about the eternal state. And so that's how I take it. It is a description of this glorious city coming out of heaven, coming from God, and it's likened to a bride. And why is that? Well, brides are beautiful. They are dressed ornately and are loved by the bridegroom. And this city, I think, is being described in that sense. It's a beautiful city. It is glorious in its appearance, and it's loved by the Lord. It's loved by the Lord because, not so much, I think, because of the glory of the material city, but because of the citizens of the city. That's what makes a city great. And those who occupy it, and the Lord will love those in the city. In fact, he will dwell with them there. In Israel's history, as you know, God dwelt in the tabernacle. And that was his, symbolically, where he dwelt. He literally was present there, but it was a representative of him dwelling with his people, literally in the Sinai. And whenever the people would move, the tabernacle would move with them, the pillar of cloud and fire. He was with them. He moved with them. He was always dwelling with them. And his presence there was manifested in the Shekinah glory that shone, radiated from the tent. And those ideas are drawn upon here to make the point that God will directly dwell with us. We will know him directly, personally. His glory will be among us. And so that will make the world to come heaven on earth, literally. His presence, which is really the fullness of John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus defines eternal life in his prayer to the Father. And he says it's knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, whom he sent. So the essence of eternal life is fellowship with the Lord. And we will have that. Verse 3 states, he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. Now that's covenant language. It's a way of saying that he has bound himself to us, and he will forever be with us. We will forever be the object of his care and his blessing. In verse 4, John gives an example of that care and blessing, and we're familiar with this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. We saw that back in chapter 7, verse 17. That's one of the great promises of the Bible, and I think the Bible, the Holy Spirit, is making that point because he repeats it twice in that book. And really, it's from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, where God promises to swallow up death for all time and wipe tears away from all faces. So it's a way of saying, as we've pointed out in the past, there'll be no sorrow. All sorrow and disappointment, all tragedy will be gone. It's over. It's a way of saying there'll only be joy in the world to come. So what's it going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth? It's going to be bliss. No sorrow. No tragedy. And in the text here in chapter 21 says it, he's going to wipe away every tear, every single tear there is will be wiped away. It's a way, I think, of saying that he's going to be personally involved with each one of us. Every one of us is going to receive his personal attention over whatever caused those tears. I think this, I'm repeating myself, I know, but this is what I think is the best explanation I've heard of that. Obviously, it's saying there's not going to be any more sorrow. But Dr. Johnson made the point, I guess this is when I had him in Revelation, he probably said it during his series on Revelation, that he thought what that meant was God will explain to us why every tragedy and difficulty happened. And we will see how Romans 8:28 is true and how all of those things did work out for good, and we will see the beauty of it all. Whereas in this time when we see through a mirror darkly, we can't understand so much of that. We live by faith, not by sight, and we trust him, but then we'll understand. Then we'll see face to face, as Paul puts it, and then we'll understand. So I think that's a good way of explaining it. And I do think whether that's what this picture is communicating or not, that's going to be true. Well, then verse 5, the Lord who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. New in quality is the meaning. Someone compared it to the transformation that occurs when a piece of coal or carbon is put under pressure and made into a diamond. Now, it's the same piece of carbon, only new. If a person had only seen coal and never seen a diamond, he could not imagine what would come out of that coal, could not imagine the glory of a diamond. And that's true for us, and that's true about the world to come. The only difference is it will be infinitely greater than the transformation of carbon to a diamond. In the rest of the passage, from verses 10 through chapter 22, verse 5, John's focus shifts from the new universe in general, and he's really just spoken in very general terms, to the new city in particular. He describes the bride as the holy city, Jerusalem. In verse 10, John is standing on a great and high mountain and sees the city coming down from heaven. I think we should probably take this literally. In Genesis 4, verse 17, we read that after Cain settled east of Eden, he built a city. He did that in rebellion. He took great pride in the cities that he built. In Genesis 10, verse 11, Nimrod built Nineveh and other cities. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar boasted, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built?" And that's when God struck him down and humbled him. But I think that's behind all of this, these buildings of cities that we see from Genesis on in the scriptures. It's man's pride. Men are proud of their cities. They're proud of what they represent. That's their way of exalting themselves. But no one can boast about building this city, this new Jerusalem. It will come down from heaven. It is God's creation alone. And it will outshine all of the cities that men have built. It's his gift to the world. It's a work of grace. What was described in verse 2 as a city adorned like a bride is described here in verse 11 as a brilliant city. It's like a very costly stone. Then he describes it in some detail, outside and inside. In verses 12 through 14, he describes it as having four walls, which are great and high. Each wall has three gates. Each gate has over it one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. According to verse 14, the city, the wall and city are built on 12 foundations. And on each foundation is written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what does all this mean? Why would this city need walls? Well, ancient cities needed walls for protection against enemies, but there would be no enemies in the universe. They've all been cast into the lake of fire. It's all gone. There's no more rebellion, no more sin. There's no need of walls. And I think that's the point. The great walls signify the eternal security of that city and its citizens. See, later he says the gates are always open. So it's not for protection. But I think that's the idea. Walls are for protection. And this is a way of saying, a metaphorical way of saying, that there are going to be complete protection. The 12 foundations signify that the city has a firm foundation. It will stand forever. It cannot be shaken. The names on each of the levels of the foundation signify that the saints of both the Old and the New Testament will dwell together as one people of God. So you have the names of the tribes of Israel on the wall over the gates, and you have the names of the apostles on each level of the foundation. So Old and New Testament saints together, one people of God with one future. No one outside of Christ, no believer, can have a part in this city or company. But the believers who will be part of it will be many. There will be multitudes together there. That, I think, is suggested by the 12 gates. They indicate abundant entrance into it. God's grace is abundant, and He will save an innumerable multitude. Now, the size of the city will be immense. It's given in verses 15 through 17. It's laid out in the shape of a cube, which has perfect symmetry. Each side is the same, 1,500 miles, verse 16. The length, the width, the height, 1,500 miles. Now, to get a sense of the magnitude of this city, 1,500 miles is the distance between London and Athens, the distance between New York and Houston. So it's hard to imagine a city that size and shape, but it's intended to indicate in the symmetry of it, the perfection, in the size of it, the vastness of it, and the completeness of this new city. But also, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple was a cube. That's how it was shaped, as a cube, and symbolically, that is, we know, is where God dwelt, is where He was enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. And so this is the city of God. This is where He dwells and will be present among us. And again, that really is the essence of heaven and the world to come, God's presence and knowing Him. I don't know if we're to take this city literally in all of these facets. You think, well, that is a huge city. But remember, if this is the eternal state and not the millennial kingdom, as some have argued, and I would say good commentators have argued that. But if this is the eternal state, then I would say, as vast as that city is, and as amazing as all this description and the opulence of it is, after a couple of billion years, it's going to be old hat. I think the point, though, is the vastness of it, the bigness of it, is to tell us that this is going to be something beyond anything we've ever seen or can know. There's never been a city like that. And what's important, though, and I think, particularly in the cube shape, connected with the tabernacle and the temple, is this is where the Lord will dwell among us. John makes that point in chapter 22, verse 3. The throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it. But he first reveals the materials of the city. According to verse 11, the whole city shines with the brilliance of a rare jewel, like crystal clear jasper. And then we read in verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Well, who's ever seen pure gold like clear glass? This is something otherworldly. The foundation stones of the city will be adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the fifth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. How many do you think I got all those right? I did work on it, but hope I did.
That's what they called them in 1611, too, so that's good.
Oh, good, good. I'm in line with those guys, right? So I want to stay on their side. If you're reading through the Bible, you perhaps have come to 1 Kings and Solomon building the temple, and the way he built it is pretty spectacular. And when he built the Holy of Holies, he lined it all with gold. It's not just a room, but he spared no expense on the temple. And the opulence of it is, I think, expressed here. I think this is what, it's bringing us back to that, the idea of the temple and the dwelling of God. And so that is all expressed here. The beauty, the glory of it. It also suggests here these stones that are listed. It recalls the breastpiece of the high priest, which had, as you remember, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think all these stones, I didn't check this out, I should have, I don't think they all match up completely, but they almost completely do, at least maybe two don't. But it signifies that this city will be a people, it will be for a people that God has made into a royal priesthood. So this seems to be connected with all of that, the temple and what's connected. We are a royal priesthood, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. The gates and streets are equally magnificent. In verse 21, John writes, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, which, again, no one's seen pearls like that. This is otherworldly pearls signifying the opulence of the city. It's the same with the main street of the city. It is pure gold like transparent glass. Its appearance may suggest, as one commentator suggested, the Milky Way, this starry street, as it were. That's going to pass away when this happens. But when he's writing this, when John's writing this, that may be the vision or the image that you have. You look up at the sky and you see this starry pathway, as it were. And this is the magnificence of this boulevard, this main street of the city. In verse 22, John says there's no temple in this city, and explains, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Remember the old temple, one of the main features of it, one of the main lessons of it is exclusion. Not originally, but by the time of our Lord, there's the court of the Gentiles, so they can come and observe. That wasn't the prescription that was given. But then you have the court of Israel, the court of the women, the court of the Israelite, the court of the men, and then the priests. So it increasingly excludes people until only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies once a year. So that's gone here. There's no temple. There's no restricted access to the Lord. All have complete access to Him. And we will live in glory. Verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's repeated in chapter 22, verse 5. All of this describes the holiness of the city. It's illuminated by God's glory. It's a city of purity. That's emphasized in the remaining verses of the chapter, verse 24 to the end. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there is no night there. Its gates will never be closed. That's why this doesn't seem to fit with protection. This is obviously not the point of the gates and the wall. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Holiness and light will characterize the city and the universe. Purity, knowledge, and truth. This is the destiny of the believer, and only the believer, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. According to verse 24, the nations will walk by the light of God's glory, literally. No reason to doubt that that's not to be literal, but also has symbolic significance, and that is that we will live by His revelation. We will live in complete harmony with that. There'll be no war. There'll be no disruption of any kind. It will be idyllic. And chapter 22 adds to that by describing the city as a lush garden with a river flowing from the throne of God. The water is crystal clear and the source of life. It's a picture of what would have been very pleasant, I think, to the original readers, particularly those around the Mediterranean and in the Middle East, where a hot, arid climate is what they're used to and what was no doubt oppressive. But here, there's nothing, what's described is only refreshment and satisfaction forever. But we won't be idle there. I mean, all these things are wonderful, but we will be involved in activity. We won't simply be sitting on clouds strumming harps, as the world would like you to think is going to be our hope. There'll be a lot of activity. Though it's only stated in very general terms, verse 3 describes us as the Lord's bondservants who will serve Him. Then verse 5 says, it is said, they will reign forever and ever. And so we'll be very active. We will be reigning and we will be ruling. Now how we will do that, who we will reign over, we're not told. The general nature of the description here, I think, invites some wide range of speculation, but then it's only that. It's just speculation. But we get we know that. We'll be reigning. What we can say is our lives will be filled with the most satisfying, productive, and joyful work or service that we could ever engage in, and it will all be to the glory of God. It will all be absolutely fulfilling for us and in His service. Every moment there, we will reach our full potential in knowledge, power, purity, only to have new capacity the very next moment, which is reached immediately, and so on throughout all eternity. And you can imagine that. We will never stop growing, never stop learning, never come to the end of it. We'll only increase in glory, only increase in joy, and I think exponentially, deeply, deepening our personal relationship with the Lord without end. If you can imagine having joy that only increases and only begins to increase more and more rapidly, like something traveling at the speed of light, and it never ends. I mean, then you get beyond things that are really we're able to comprehend. But this brings it back to one of the main points that I've made all through this, and that is the real essence of it all is fellowship with the Lord God Almighty. That's the essence of eternal life. And that's what we were made for, and that's where we find our ultimate fulfillment. I don't know how much we understand that, how much I understand that, but our fulfillment in life is only going to happen through knowing God and know having a relationship with Him and service with Him, and that's what we will have. Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And that will be what happens with us. Fullness of joy, pleasure forever through our relationship with Him. Will there be time in the eternal state? Well, we took this up this question back when we considered heaven. This is a different state from heaven, but again, it's hard to conceive. I think it's impossible for us to conceive existence without sequence of events. And we have that all through these chapters, events suggesting time. If you move from one event to another, that's time. And so it's hard to comprehend this without having time involved. We often hear, well, eternity is without time. And I've heard Bible teachers say that, and I've often thought, how do you know that? You can't even comprehend what you're saying. Now, I'm not saying that's not the case, but it may be that we have things described in this way, sequence of events, because we're incapable of understanding the way it's really going to be. And that may be true. God certainly isn't bound by time. We're not God, we're creatures, and we'll always be creatures. So we may exist within that, whereas He can exist outside of it. But again, I'm talking about things I don't understand now. So we may find, after I've said this, we exist within sequence of events and time. We may find when we get there that no, it's not like that at all. It's something far beyond anything we'd ever conceived of. We talked in one of the earlier lessons about perhaps we who live in a three-dimensional world will be then living in a multi-dimensional world beyond that, 5, 6, 7, 10, 20 different dimensions, who knows. It seems to me that on all these subjects, hell, heaven, the millennium, and especially the eternal state, we know very little, and this side of heaven, we will only know very, very little about all of this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 that when he went up to heaven, he went to paradise, so he knew it was a glorious place, paradise, great, beautiful garden, as it were. That when he was there, he heard inexpressible words, things he couldn't speak, didn't have the language. And so the revelation we're given about the future is given in figures of speeches and analogies. It is all beyond us. I think we have enough that we can understand, that we're blessed with it. But ultimately, it's beyond us. We are capable of knowing only very little. What we know is what I read earlier, 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So the future is glorious beyond anything we can comprehend, and that itself is exciting. What would you think I've got a rendering here of what heaven's like, and maybe a kind of computerized thing where we could go down the streets, and you said, that's it? Well, it's great, but that's it? No, this is something beyond us. We can't imagine it. So, that being so, if these things are true and we believe them to be true, then how are we to live our lives? Because I think this is what the writers of Scripture come to. How then are we to live? This is what our Lord was saying in Matthew 6, verse 19 and through 21. He told us to live for eternity. Store up treasures in heaven. The moth can't get to them. Rust can't get to them. whatever you have here is gone before you know it. Can't keep it. You can't stay here. So invest in what's eternal. And what Peter asked in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is, well, we ought to be godly and holy. So may God give us the grace to do that, to appreciate the glories of this. And we've just touched on it, I know. But may He help us to see the greatness of it and reflect deeply on it, and may that affect the way we live in the present. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the time we've had together on this subject, and we really just touched the surface of it all, but we thank You for the glorious future that we have. We thank You that through Christ, our future is not a terrible one of justice for all eternity, but we escape that. It's one of grace and mercy and glory through Your Son and all that He's done for us. We thank You for Him. Thank You for the grace of the triune God that has so blessed us. And may we live lives to Your glory in light of the future. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.